The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 11, is the 15th in the series titled Church Membership. It was delivered on Sunday, February 22, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. In this morning's series, as we have been for some time now, we are engaged in a subject, the subject of church membership. And in the unfolding of that subject, we are now nearing the end of the series, and we are considering the final or last responsibilities of membership that are cited in our church's constitution. We have seen already that a godly Christian walk, a walk that is well-pleasing to the Lord, is highlighted in our Constitution in terms of a variety of things. It's displayed, for example, in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. It is displayed in a proper regard for God's law and for a prudent use of Christian liberty. It's displayed in biblically ordered family life. And it's displayed in an appropriate zeal for the extension of God's kingdom. Last Lord's Day, we took up the fifth and final category of responsibilities of church members, as those responsibilities, again, are found in our church's constitution. And that under the heading, A Godly Christian Walk, or a walk well-pleasing to the Lord, is displayed in biblical churchmanship. And under this heading, we're including three paragraphs from our church's constitution, each having to do directly with the subject of churchmanship, that is, with the subject of a Christian's commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And these three paragraphs have to do with financial support of the church, with submission to the church's overseers, and with our responsibilities to one another as members of the same body. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered the duty of members to support the church financially. And I expressed to you on that occasion my reluctance to preach on the subject, for lack of a better term, a tithing sermon. And I'm very appreciative of those who have come to me and said, Pastor, we realize the reluctance, but thank you for laying out line upon line and precept upon precept on that subject. Well, brethren, I come today to another difficult subject. If the subject of tithing causes red flags to go up in some minds and in some places and in some circles of believers, then the subject of pastoral oversight also causes many red flags with some. But today, this is a subject found in our Constitution. There is a responsibility stated in our Constitution. And it is my purpose today to come to this subject, to seek to open it up, not exhaustively, not to make every possible application that could be made or every qualification that might need to be made, but at the very least, to examine the key text found in the Scriptures on the subject of the responsibilities of members to their overseers or their elders, and to at least open it up fully enough that we can see the reasonableness of the statement in our Constitution. Now today the subject is the duty of members to submit to the lawful government of the church. And on this subject, our Constitution has two sentences. All who come into the membership of this church are expected to recognize and to submit to the authority of the overseers of the church. This responsibility will include willingly scheduling an oversight meeting with an elder or elders when requested. Now, the two sentences of this paragraph contain a general principle and a specific application of that principle. The general principle is found in these words, that church members are obliged, quote, to recognize and to submit to the authority of the overseers of the church. There's a general principle, a general statement, hopefully drawn from the scriptures. But then there's a specific application of that general principle in these words. This responsibility will include willingly scheduling an oversight meeting with an elder or elders when requested. That's a specific application of the general principle. Now, my purpose is simply to establish the general principle. I think if the general principle is established, the application, that specific application our confession or our constitution makes, and other specific applications like it then will follow in due course. But in order to establish the validity of the general principle, I want to appeal today to the key text that is cited in our Constitution. And that text is Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here we read, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you." Now, this passage addresses the issue of a duty placed by Christ, the head of the church, on his people. And contained in this passage are two imperatives: obey and submit. That is, verbs which require a response or an action. And seeing that these imperatives, these commands, obey and submit, seeing that they are expressed as imperatives, as commands, then they are not optional. They are mandatory for those who claim for themselves the name Christian. Now, in examining this verse, I have two questions for your consideration this morning. First, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? Obey and submit. Obey whom? Submit to whom? That's the first question. And then secondly, what are the duties commanded? What does the scripture mean when it says obey? What does it mean when it says submit? I believe if we can answer those two questions, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? What are the duties commanded themselves? And understand the answers to those questions with something of a biblical scope to those answers, with at least enough qualification and enough illustration and application so that we can get the general sense, the drift of the passage, then we can intelligently come to our Constitution and say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I can subscribe to our church's Constitution at that point. Well, first of all this morning then, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? Well, the Bible's answer is that they are the rulers of the church. That's the context. When we are told to obey them that have the rule over you, the exhortation there is not general in nature. The reference is not to those who rule over you in the state, for example. Because it is very clear in the text itself, and we'll see also in a couple of other texts in this chapter, it is very clear that the reference is to those who rule in the church. for they are described as they who watch in behalf of your souls. President Clinton has authority as a ruler in our nation, but he does not watch in behalf of your soul. So this passage has to do with the church. And the rulers envisioned are the rulers of the church. Those designated elsewhere as elders, overseers, or using the shepherd sheep imagery, pastors. Now, three times in this chapter, the writer speaks of those who have been invested with an office of rule or an office of governing in the church. Consider first verse 7, Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Here's a reference to those who formerly were the pastors or elders of the church. Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God. And considering the issue or the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. And then our text in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Now no longer a retrospect looking back to those who once were your elders, but those who are now your elders. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. And then verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Three times in this text we have brought before us those described as those that have or had the rule over you. And in each of these verses, the term that is used is the same. Now, in some places, the word that is it's one word translated, have the rule over. But that one word appears in other places in the New Testament. In some places, the word is translated as the chief or the leading men. For example, in Acts 14 and verse 22, Paul is called the chief speaker, indicating that he had apparently a greater involvement in the preaching of the gospel on the ministry that he and Barnabas shared together in the mission of the first missionary journey. Paul, on that occasion, was the chief or primary speaker. In Acts 15 and verse 22, Judas Barsabbas and Silas are called chief men among the brethren. And there's some context where the term that is used in Hebrews 13 has that idea simply of the chief or the leading men or leading persons. But in other places, the idea of ruler or governor clearly predominates. And here I would ask you, turn please to Acts chapter 7. We'll look at two texts where this is the case. First, Acts chapter 7 with reference to Joseph. Acts chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. Here Stephen is giving something of a survey of God's dealings with his people. And he says in the midst of this, and the patriarchs, moved with jealousy against Joseph, sold him into Egypt, and God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor, here's our word, ruler over Egypt and all his house. The description that Stephen gives is that of Pharaoh elevating Joseph to a position of rule. He is not elevated to the supreme position of rule in the nation of Egypt. He is still second to Pharaoh, but he is nonetheless elevated to a place of rule, to a place of government or governing. Now look also at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 and verse 6. The occasion is that on which King Herod calls for the priests and the scribes to inquire of them where the Christ should be born. And they said to him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, and then they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor. It's the very same word that's used in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Here, it's used of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of you shall come forth a governor. The term here doesn't simply mean a chief or leading man, but he who would be ruler. That was the image. That was the mission upon which Messiah, the King, would come. But now notice the next phrase. This text is very instructive when it comes to understanding the nature of the rule envisioned. For out of thee shall come forth a governor who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ as a ruler, as a governor, is not that of the tyrant. It is not that of the king who lords it over his subjects. No, it is of the shepherd, who has a heart for his sheep, who cares for his sheep, who rules them by shepherding them. Well, this is the term that we find in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And there the meaning of chief man or leading men does not fit. The meaning of ruler or governor is proper, especially when we take into account the imperatives that are found in the text. He does not say, obey them who are the chief among you. No, obey them that have the rule among you. Obedience, submission, only applies in a context of government and rule. Is that not true in the home? The relation of husband and wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. Well, what is implied in that submission? That he occupies a place as head or ruler in the home. Children are to submit to their parents. What is implied in that submission? That a relationship of rule exists between parents over children. We are to be in subjection to every ordinance of man. For conscience sake, we are to submit to the civil authorities, Romans 13. What is implied? What is implied is that the authority that is ordained of God. That real rule, real divinely delegated authority exists in that relationship. Likewise, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Now, I'd like to read just a paragraph from John Brown's commentary on Hebrews at this point. Brown says, in every orderly society, there must be rulers. And our Lord Jesus, who is not the author of confusion, but of peace, in all the churches of the saints, among the gifts which he has bestowed on these churches, has included governments or rulers. The pastors or overseers or elders of the primitive church had no arbitrary power over their brethren. That is, they had no power in and of themselves. There was nothing inherent in them that gave them the right to rule over their brethren. The command of our Lord to the primitive rulers of His church was, be not ye called masters. And His command equally to the pastors and to the flock was, call no man master on earth. The princes of the Gentiles, said our one master in heaven, exercises dominion over them. And there the imagery in that context is that of tyrannical rule. It says the master of the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so with you. But though they had no arbitrary power, they yet bear rule. Chosen by their brethren, they presided in their assemblies. They declared the will and executed the laws of the supreme and sole King of the church. They reproved, they rebuked, they exhorted with all authority. They enjoined the believers to observe all things whatsoever Christ had commanded them. They reproved them when they neglected or violated His laws. And when any individual was obstinate and impenitent in transgression, they excluded them from the communion of the faithful. In all this, they exercised no legislative authority. The elders of the church had no right to make up laws that God had not made up, to bind men's consciences where God had not bound them. In all this, they exercised no legitimate or no legislative authority. They had no power to enjoin new laws, to institute new ordinances, to invent new terms of communion. Their authority was entirely subordinate to the authority of Christ. Yet within the limits He prescribed to them, they were rulers. And it was the duty of the brethren who had chosen these pastors to be over them in the Lord to obey them and submit themselves to them. Now at this point, brethren, taking into account all that the writer says in this 13th chapter about the rulers of the church, what do we know about them? That is, about who they are. We know generally they are the pastors, elders, overseers, pick what term you please. They have been placed in the church by Christ and by the recognition of their brethren to occupy and exercise a position of rule. But now, what do we know about them from these texts? Well, we know at least two important things about them. First, consider again verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. We find they are described in these words: men that spake to you the word of God. Men that spake to you the word of God. Now, I believe that we find in these words the foundation of their rule in the church. The very basis, the ground of it. Pastors, whether publicly or privately, rule by speaking the word of God to the people. The Word of God is the foundation of the rule. It's the sole instrument of their government. The pastor has no sword in his hand, as does the civil magistrate. He cannot rule by the exercise of force. He cannot make his will or the will of his master to be known and implemented by the sword. The pastor, the elder, is given no keys to a prison. He cannot rule by imprisoning those whom he believes are rebels against the legitimate rule of God's house. He has no deed of private ownership to the church. He cannot rule it as though he were its owner. He has but one instrument. One instrument is given to him by which he is to rule. It is the Word of God. That sets the limits of the elder's authority, and it sets the boundaries of the duty of God's people. Both are to be governed in their thinking about this relationship of the ruler and the ruled by what saith the Lord. And assumed in God's placing His word into the hands of pastors, into the hands of elders, into the hands of overseers, is that they will be able and faithful and careful in their use of that ruling instrument. God-honoring rulers in the church, in their exercise of their rule, whether it be publicly from a pulpit like this, or privately in conversation or in your homes, God-honoring rulers in the church will fear going beyond what is written. They are those that speak the word of God to you. and their authority extends no further than what they can speak in the name of Jehovah legitimately. Your duty extends no further than that which is written. No legislative authority cannot invent new terms of communion. Christ has done that. He's already invented the terms of communion. He's already invented the laws, those things which we are to observe as His disciples. He did not put a pad and a pen in the hand of the elders and say, fill out anything you wish beyond that. They spake to you the Word of God. But now, secondly, we also find that the rulers of the church are described in these words. What can we know about them? What can we know about their rule? What principles can guide us to understand the nature of their rule? We find these words. They watch, verse 17, in behalf of your souls. They watch in behalf of your souls. The word that the writer here uses, the word watch, literally means to keep oneself awake. It even means in some context to pass sleepless nights. And from this sense of keeping oneself awake, even passing sleepless nights, it came to express the idea of keeping watch over something with great diligence and care. Consider how the term is used in Luke 21. Luke 21 verses 34 through 36. Here Jesus says, but take heed to yourselves, lest perhaps your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting or carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come on you suddenly as a snare. For so it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth. Jesus is warning us, be very careful. The day of God's judgment is coming. The day of accounting is coming. You can't afford to be partying and drunk when it comes. But now notice verse 36. But watch. There's our word. Give diligent care. Watch at every season, making supplication that you may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The word at its very base means to keep watch over something with great diligence and care. In the Luke 21 passage, keep watch over your soul. But now in our text in Hebrews 13, church rulers are described in essence as those who are to continually, diligently watch over the well-being of the souls committed to their care. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls. Implied in the relationship is that they have a duty as well as you. That their duty is to be continually, diligently watching on behalf of your souls. And wherever this kind of ministry is exercised, you can be sure that the literal meaning of the word is a reality as well. That is, that there are many sleepless nights. The writer adds, as they that shall give account. Elders, though they rule by Christ's appointment, elders are not lords, they're servants, who one day must give account of their stewardship, of their servanthood, and they must give it to the real owner, the Lord of the house. They watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. And it's this accountability which explains to a large degree the boldness with which a true pastor will shepherd the flock committed to his care. He's accountable to God. Not merely is there that outgoing of his heart to the people, but there's an accountability to God. Someday God will ask, what have you done with your stewardship? And he will ask as he that knows the answer. Now, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? They are the pastors, elders, overseers of the church. And such is the nature of the pastoral office that theirs is a position, though in a secondary way, not of absolute rule, but of real rule in the church. The instrument by which they rule is the Word of God. And their calling and their duty in this relationship is to watch for the souls of God's people as they who shall give account to Him of their stewardship. Now, in our next message in the book of Acts, when we come to Acts 20 and verse 28, we're going to look more closely at the duty of pastors to the sheep. And if you want to read ahead, we won't come to that tonight, but God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll come to Acts 20 and verse 28, where elders are exhorted to take heed to the flock. But this morning, we want to turn and look at the question, what is required of Christ's sheep in their relation to the pastors that Christ has given to rule over them in the church? And here's our second question. The first question, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? The second question, what's the duties? What is required of Christ's sheep in their relation to the pastors that Christ has given to rule over them in the church? And the Bible's answer here is obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. As we've already observed, brethren, here we have two imperatives, two verbs of command that require a response on the part of God's people, that require action on the part of God's people. And these two words, though they seem in our English translations to mean the same thing, they seem to be synonyms, they're not quite synonymous. They do complement one another, but they have different meanings. And I believe they're both here so that we don't miss the full scope of our duty to submit to our elders. Well, the first word, translated obey, obey them that have the rule over you. That word, as it is used in our text, combines three closely related ideas. First, trust or confidence. Second, being persuaded or convinced. And third, concession or conceding or obedience. Three very closely related ideas. I'm going to illustrate this from a couple of texts that have nothing to do with the oversight of elders. But the word translated obey here has this three-pronged emphasis: trust or confidence, being persuaded or convinced, and conceding or obeying. Turn first of all to Acts 23. Let's see an example of how this word is used with this emphasis. Acts 23 and verse 21. The occasion is one in which the enemies of Paul have bound themselves with an oath to kill Paul. And Paul's nephew hears of the plot. He comes to Paul, tells him, Paul calls for the chief captain of the Roman guard. And we read, beginning there in verse 21, or verse 20 rather, what this boy says on behalf of his uncle Paul to this Roman guard. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though you would inquire somewhat more exactly concerning him. Do not therefore yield to them. There's our word translated obey in Hebrews 13. Do not yield to them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men who have bound themselves under a curse neither to eat nor to drink till they have slain him. Now what is this lad saying to this Roman officer? He's saying, don't trust them. Don't believe them. Don't allow yourself to be persuaded, convinced by their ruse. And don't give in. Don't concede what they want. Don't trust them. Don't allow yourself to be persuaded. And don't concede to their desires. Now look also in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. Gamaliel is describing for his Pharisaic companions how they ought to respond to this, what to them is this new sect within Judaism. And he makes reference to those who have gone before. And we read verse 36, "For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to nothing. As many as trusted him, as many as allowed themselves to be persuaded by him, and as many as did what he said were dispersed when he died." The next verse, after this, "Rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad." The same word. As many as trusted him, who looked to him and said, "This is our Messiah." As many as allowed their consciences to be persuaded by him, and as many as followed him doing what he said, were scattered when he died. Now that's the meaning of the word. It's the idea of trust, that element's present. Trust or confidence. The element of being persuaded or convinced. That's part of the climate of the obedience required in this text. And of course the idea of conceding or obeying, doing what is commanded. Now, what does this threefold emphasis of the word tell us about the command to obey those who have the rule over us in the church? Well, it seems reasonable to me to conclude that the obedience commanded in our text, and brethren, this is a crucial principle, so if you don't hear anything else I say today, please hear me here. It seems reasonable to conclude that the obedience commanded in our text, obey them that have the rule over you, is an obedience which is expected to be rendered in a climate of trust and persuasion. That's part of the picture. Consider first of all how important the idea of persuasion is to appreciating the climate in which we are to obey our elders. In a message on this text some years back, Pastor A.N. Martin described the duty in question in these words. He said, "It is a yielding and obeying which rest upon the persuasion that the doctrine given, the duties enjoined, and the admonitions administered are indeed the Word and the mind of the living God. It is the kind of obedience which is to be rendered intelligently, not mindlessly. My elder told me to do something, well, I must do it. It's not a mindless obedience, intelligently and voluntarily, under the conviction that what is required is right." Persuasion is part of the picture. In other words, this word obey does not envision a blind obedience to any command that an elder may happen to give to a member of the church. It doesn't require that. Church members are not required to mindlessly receive anything that an elder may say or may require. In fact, the word seems to envision the opposite. It seems to envision that elders will have a clear warrant for what they say. They will have a clear warrant for what they require. that they will have sound reasons to sustain their right to exercise their ruling authority, and that under normal circumstances, those reasons ought to carry the judgment and persuade the consciences of the rank and file of God's people that the requirement in question indeed is their duty. In other words, for me as an elder in this church to come to you saying, this is your duty. You must obey. You must submit to what I'm saying to you. I need also to come with clear reasons why that's the case. I need to be ready to persuade your conscience in a manner that would persuade anyone's conscience who had an open mind. And if I cannot legitimately persuade your conscience, if my reasons are unsound, if I have in fact gone beyond my authority, then I have no right to regard you as a rebel if you say, I'm sorry, Pastor, I don't see my duty in what you're asking. The problem then is not with the sheep, it's with the elder. If I'm expecting blind obedience to anything that I might require of you, just because I want to require it of you, I've overstepped my authority. And you're not a rebel if you say, Pastor, you've not persuaded my conscience this is my duty. I don't see what you see. I have no right to treat you as a rebel. Persuasion, brethren. Persuasion. The Bible never envisions mindless, blind, blank check obedience. But now consider also the critical place that trust has in the pastor-sheep relationship. Remember we said the Word has this three-pronged idea? Not only obedience, but persuasion. That first thing, trust or confidence. Also assumed in this text is that a climate of trust exists. The command to obey our elders calls for our obedience in a climate where we have confidence in our elders and we have confidence in their rule. That climate of trust has to exist. It is difficult, if not impossible, to give willing obedience in a climate where we lack trust or lack confidence that those ruling and commanding us are doing so ably, faithfully, and carefully. It's hard to submit in a climate like that. You wives, in your relationship to your husband, is it easy to submit in a climate where you lack confidence or trust that he is ruling you ably, skillfully, carefully, faithfully? It's very difficult, isn't it? Well, in sum, if we aren't persuaded that our elders' commands are according to the Word of God, if we believe that they exceed their authority, or if we believe they're acting abusively toward us, if trust and persuasion are not present, it becomes very difficult, doesn't it, to submit our consciences to their rule. If you can do it, you're a better person than I am. I can't do it. I can't do it. Now, if I understand this text correctly, the Bible never requires us to obey our elders in such a climate where trust doesn't exist, where persuasion's not part of the process. Assumed in our relationship with our elders is that we trust them. Assumed is that though we recognize their imperfections as rulers, we nevertheless believe them generally to be men who rule ably, faithfully, and carefully. That in general we know them in spite of their imperfections as rulers. We have imperfections as rulers just as we have imperfections as men throughout the entirety of our Christian experience. But yet, you know us to be men who are known for not going beyond what is written. Trust can exist there. And assumed in our duty to obey their commands is that our elders are in the habit, the consistent habit of giving good, solid, biblical reasons for the things they require of us in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the first word. Obey. The writer does not say obey blindly, but he does say obey. And assumed is the climate of trust and persuasion exists. But now the second word, and this more briefly. The word translated submit, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. That word's got a somewhat different meaning. It literally means to yield under. And though it's only used here in the New Testament, in other places outside of the Bible, the word was used, for example, of an army. And it was used to mean, for example, to retreat or to withdraw or even to surrender. And in general usage outside the Scripture, it means to give way to concede, to submit oneself, or to yield. In my own judgment, the translation to yield picks up more the sense of the word in English than any of the alternatives. Now, in the present context, the addition of this word to the first one, obey them that have the rule over you, implied in that first word is there's a climate of trust and persuasion, especially from the Scriptures. But in the present context, the addition of this second word perhaps takes us one step further in our duty to obey our elders. Not only are we to obey them when we are persuaded that they are implementing clear biblical directives, but in church matters where the Bible doesn't give specific directives, and there are many such matters, many things in the life of the church where you can't turn to chapter and verse and say, thus saith the Lord. But in church matters where the Bible doesn't give specific directions, if there isn't clear warrant to reject the elders' decisions as wrong or unwise, what is our duty? Well, apparently our duty is to yield to their judgments even when our own judgment in a matter that's not a matter of clear biblical directive, but even in a matter where our own judgment would take us in another direction. I'll give you one example. The elders decide that on a Lord's Day evening, the hour of 6 p.m. is the best hour for the meeting of the church. They make that judgment. You can't turn. You can look from Genesis to Revelation. You can never find a text that says, thou shalt meet at 6 p.m. on the Lord's Day evening. At the very best, we can bring to bear the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But that's about it. But a decision has to be made. We can't be wandering in whenever our natural inclination tells us to come. The church can't operate like that. So the elders decide 6 p.m. You look at your Lord's Day and you say, I wish they would do it at 7. I think 7 would be better. Well, what are you going to do? Come, try to persuade us. If you have good reasons why our judgment is wrong, we will yield to you. But frankly, brethren, unless there's some good reason to overthrow a decision that is taken into view the entire congregation, then your duty is to yield. Though your natural inclination, your own judgment, would take you in another direction altogether. There's host of things in the life of a church that are just like that. And God has placed the elders in the church to maintain order and, frankly, to make decisions just like that. Well, simply put, in this passage, the command to obey seems to imply yielding in obedience from the position of a persuaded mind, while the command to submit seems to imply yielding in some things, even from the position of a contrary judgment that reached by your elders. Now, our time seems to be getting away. We'd like to begin to make application of this morning. We'll certainly not finish it until tonight. But in closing this morning, I would like to make just a few very brief lines of application. First of all, I would encourage you to recognize that the rule of elders in the church is established for your advantage, not for ours. In establishing the church with the government that it has, Christ has acted primarily for the benefit of the sheep. Now, it's true. The elders receive many blessings, many rewards for our service, but we also get greater accountability. It's not all a one-way street. We are privileged to partake in many joys because of our labors. Frankly, we're also vulnerable. Vulnerable to grief, vulnerable to sorrow, where our efforts to do you good are met with stubbornness and an unwillingness to be governed. But this is not all a one-way street, brethren. The rule of Christ's house has been established for the benefit of the sheep. But now, second, I want to further encourage you to consider that the elders are not the only ones with accountability in view of the passage before us. Implied by the imperatives obey and submit is the truth that you too must give account to God for how you adhere to those imperatives. We will give account for how we rule. You will give account for how you are ruled, or how you allow yourself to submit to that rule or not to submit to that rule. But third, I believe it is self-evident from what we've seen in this text that proper submission on your part to the elders of this church can only be built on confidence in our character and competence as rulers. Now, is that self-evident from the text? Proper submission on your part to the elders of this church can only be built on confidence in your confidence in our character and our competence as rulers. And it's no accident that these things, character and competence, are highlighted in the biblical qualifications for the office of elder or pastor. Now, my point is, if we are not qualified by character, by our gift or ability to rule, if we do not, to borrow the scriptural phrase, rule you well, then get rid of us and set aside men who can and will. If I don't rule you well, get rid of me. If you don't have confidence in my character, if you don't have trust in my competence as a ruler in this church, you need to do yourself a favor and get rid of me. Implied in the relationship is that trust exists. If you don't trust me, if I'm not trustworthy, If after these 2.5 years of being under my rule, you do not believe I am competent for the job, get rid of me, please. The relationship won't work any other way. If this passage points out anything, it warns us of the care that ought to be exercised in recognizing elders. That they be men who give evidence that they will indeed rule well. Now, fourth, by way of application or observation, though the climate envisioned in this text is one of love and trust and persuasion, still at the very bottom, the issue is that of authority and how we relate to it. You can't escape that issue. We can qualified and say there ought to be trust, there ought to be persuasion. But at the bottom line, brethren, and this is the same in any relationship where God has instituted authority, it's true between husband and wife, between parents and children, between our government and its citizens, it's true in the church, between pastors and sheep. At some level, brethren, we have to wrestle with the question of authority and how we're going to relate the fact of authority. And although there may be levels of relationship between us beyond the pastor-sheep relationship, in some cases there may be family ties, close personal friendships. I have a wife, for example, who's a member of this church. Pastor Heidel has a wife and children who are members of this church. There are among you some who are closer personally by way of friendship than others. Those relationships exist. That's the real world. The idea that a pastor shouldn't have any close friends because it might affect his ability to rule, I can't live by that kind of idea. I'm sorry, that's not biblical. I'm not going to neuter myself emotionally for some kind of cockamamie rule that someone thought up without a Bible in front of them. But the reality is, there are other levels of relationship. Family relationships, friendships. Yet, though those relationships exist, the elders are rulers appointed by Christ to implement His will in the church. And at some level, whatever else those relationships may imply, at some level, that pastor-sheep relationship still pertains. I am not only my wife's husband, I'm her pastor. I'm not only head over her in the home, I am head over her in the church. I hope she'll forgive me for using her for the illustration. But the point is, at the very basic level, we still have to deal whatever else may tie us together. We still have to recognize, brethren, that the relationship of ruler and ruled is envisioned by our text. And though you will relate to your elders on one level, merely as persons, as Christian brothers, or as close friends, or even as family, this passage envisions your relation to us as the God-ordained rulers of this church. And though our authority to rule is a delegated authority, Christ is the supreme governor of this house. It's not me, it's not Pastor Heidel, it's not any other elder that may be recognized in this place. But though that is true, it's a delegated authority, and though it has limits, it is nevertheless a real authority that requires real obedience and real submission from those under our oversight. I can't escape that. Whether I'm a pastor or just a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And you can't either. If anyone comes with the authority of God's Word, with that instrument in their hand, this is the will of God. If anyone comes with the authority of God's Word, are we not obliged to receive them and to obey them? If an ordinary member of the church comes to us and says, "Brother, sister, here's the path of duty. Walk in it." We have a duty to yield to that, don't we? Even if an unconverted pagan like Balaam were to come to us with the word of God, our duty is unchanged. If Balaam's donkey came to us with the word of God, our duty would be clear. How much more so then, brethren, ought we to yield to those who have been placed in positions of authority in the church, who have been recognized because of whether it be their wisdom or their skill in ruling. And they come to us in the course of the legitimate exercise of that rule with the word of God and say, "Here is the path of duty." If we must yield to a donkey, should we not yield to an elder of Christ's church? We need to be careful that we understand that if we reject the authority of the elders, the legitimate authority of the elders, in the course of a faithful and biblical exercise of that authority, then we need to be careful to remember to understand that we've overthrown the rule of Christ in His house. You want to do that? That doesn't give us a blank check. Christ only gave us limited authority. But within the limits of that authority, brethren, we have an obligation to rule, being careful with the instrument, not to go beyond what is written, not to abuse you, but we have an obligation to rule. And you have an obligation within those limits to yield. Now tonight when we return, it is my intent to take up as a fifth line of application that the obligation to submit to our elders requires that we understand clearly the scope of the authority exercised by elders in the church. And we're going to examine that idea under two heads. The authority of elders as teachers and rulers. Teachers and rulers, overseers, superintendents, if you will. But now our Constitution says all who come into the membership of this church are expected to recognize the authority of the overseers of the church, expected to submit to the authority of the overseers of the church. Now, is that principle well established on Hebrews 13 and verse 17? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. I believe it is. I know you get tired of my little phrase at the end. Nothing Pharisaic, nothing cultic, nothing legalistic, just Bible Christianity. I will never forget the first time I tried to speak to someone on the subject of the authority of elders. A fellow student at the seminary looked at me like I was a goony bird. Truth was, all I was trying to do was to show him what the Bible said. Now when we come tonight, we're going to look at the limits. I'm going to have to qualify this some more. Maybe even say some things again I've said this morning. Some of you know the climate generally in which we live, even in Reformed Baptist churches. You know the controversies that are swirling over heavy shepherding or abusive elders. These are the terms that are going around. Frankly, brethren, some of that's true. And I hope tonight to address the proper limits of the authority that is to be exercised in the church. We don't want to be guilty of heavy shepherding. We don't want to be guilty of abusive pastoring. But to avoid those dangers, we're not ready to lay down the rule of the church and not exercise it where Christ has commanded us to exercise it. Pray for us. Well, let us pray. Father, we turn to you this morning and ask that you would look with special grace upon us as a congregation. We pray that you would help Pastor Heidel and I. We ask, Lord, you would help us to be able and faithful shepherds, to be careful in our rule. We pray, O Lord, that you would so work among your people that they indeed would be obedient and submissive to legitimate rule in this place. Lord, help us to remember that our dealings are not just with one another, but ultimately with you. And help us, O Lord, to know our duty in all things. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us, keep us from error. Lord, look with favor upon your church. We ask that you would bless in Jesus' name. Amen.